I was talking to a brother that I know casually at best. I know he's a deacon at his church, and I would just assume he's a believer, and I certainly would assume that even now. And we were talking one day. He knows I'm a pastor, and he was sharing with me he's struggling with a sin in his life that he's been trying to overcome, but he's not doing so well. And he asked if we could talk together. And I said to him, well, I said, why don't you talk to your pastor? Maybe that would be a good thing. And here's what he said to me. Greg, I can't talk to my pastor. My pastor wouldn't understand. You don't know my pastor. He's the most godly man I've ever met. He doesn't struggle with sin. He wouldn't understand. Now, some of you laughed. He didn't. I received an email from a woman in town I never met. She said she was going through a problem and thought maybe I could be of help to her. She mentioned she was an active member in her local church. So I suggested to her that she would schedule an appointment with someone at her church, a pastor, a pastor's wife, whoever. And she said, you don't, it's a church in this area. And she said to me via email, Greg, I can't do that. I'm in a leadership position. My husband's a leader at the church. And I can't let people at that church know we struggle with sin. Now, I could go on and give you so many examples. You say, when's the last time you've had somebody ask you, could you meet with us because we're having trouble in our marriage, but we don't want our church to know? It's probably been about 5 or 6 days since the latest request. And this is what many people would refer to as the idea of, if you really love Jesus, then you should be experiencing what is sometimes called the victorious Christian life. See, truly godly people don't struggle with sin. Godly people experience what is often called the victorious Christian life. Or the normal Christian life. That's a book by Watchman Nee. And there's actually a genre of literature. And I'm not saying these are bad authors. But I think most of you have heard of the name Amy Carmichael or Andrew Murray. And these are victorious Christian life authors who will write these kinds of things. That if you're a serious Christian and you really love Jesus, then on a higher plane you dwell, and with your soul you know it's well. And you're not like the average Christian who's fighting with sin all of the time. And you might be thinking, why would you bring that up if you're preaching from Romans? And it's because of the text that we're going to look. If you open up to Romans chapter 7, I'd like to read verses 14 through 25. We normally do the scripture reading first, but I wanted to include it actually as part of the message today. And I want you to think about what we're reading. Who is this person? What's going on in his life? Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, that is a lengthy passage of Scripture, especially in Romans, verses 14 through 25. I am not going to work through this passage today. By God's grace, we'll begin to do that next week. What I would like to do is just ask a question this morning. Who is this guy? Who is the wretched man that is being described here in the text? This is one of the most debated passages in all of Romans. And there are two main views of this passage, and then there's kind of a hybrid halfway between them view, and then there's a fourth kind of different view, and I'd like to hit them all. But as we work through this question of who is this wretched man, the first thing I want to say is this. If you open up to the commentaries like I do, and you find godly men who believe the Bible disagreeing strongly with each other, then it would certainly be wise to be cautious. Because it should be that we would all who believe in Jesus Christ, we could all read a passage and come to the same conclusion. And that is not true at all in this passage. So I want to have a spirit of kindness to the people I disagree with. And I'm going to have to make sure I do my best this morning to be cautious and not to speak in a way that would indicate that if one takes a view different than me, that there's something spiritually wrong with that person. In this congregation, some of you are going to disagree with what I have concluded about this passage, and yet I trust we'll respect each other. So we want to be careful about that. So let's ask the question this morning. Who is this wretched man in this passage? And you might say, wow, Greg, this is going to sound like a theology class. I mean, that's all you're going to do is figure out which theory is right. And I don't even know if I want to hear this. Well, hang in there, because I do have something that I really, truly believe will be a blessing to you that will come to as we wrap up. Okay, so trust me. My goal is not an academic exercise. It's your spiritual encouragement. This passage has encouraged me. You say, okay, so what's going on with this passage? Okay, view number one. From Romans 7:14 through 25, you have the words of an unsaved man, probably the Apostle Paul, before he came to Christ. And I'm not going to go through all of the support for that view. I'm just going to go to one of the key texts just because of time. Notice the very first verse, please. Romans 7, verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And there are many, many authors who would say, if you are in total bondage to sin, if you've never been set free from sin, you're not a Christian. Just read Romans 1-6, you've been declared righteous. Some of you know Romans chapter 8, it's a pretty exciting chapter, I'm looking forward to going there. That would contradict Romans chapter 8. You say, who took this? This was the most widely held view in the early church. Most of the Greek interpreters took it. Origen took it. Augustine, it was his initial view. He later changed on. A commentary that I have found incredibly helpful is Douglas Moo. And he would take this view and argue for it, even though he acknowledges the other view as well. Maybe this is an unregenerate man. Probably the Apostle Paul, talking about what life was like before he truly knew Christ. The second view, and I guess you could probably know where this is going then, is no, that's not true at all. This is a regenerate man, or maybe more common, we would say a saved man, a born-again man. This is how Christians truly live. And set aside victorious life teaching just for now. You say, who would believe that view? Well, this was held by not all, but the majority, as I understand it, of the Protestant reformers, including Luther and Calvin. I greatly appreciate Leon Morris's commentary. He would hold this view. And so again, some of my favorite commentaries going back and forth. You say, Greg, why would people believe this? Well, I think this is just taking words at face value. I'll just start once again at the use of I, beginning at verse 14. Paul is writing. He says, I am of flesh. Verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And if you're reading through Romans, and Romans is written by Paul, that would just be the natural reading, even though there are some things in here you go, wow, that's pretty rough. I didn't know Paul would struggle, perhaps, that way, at least as a believer. Well, as maybe you would guess, some people say, you know, the first view, an unsaved guy, it doesn't really seem like that because the person writing this seems to be a Christian. But the second view, he doesn't sound like a really mature Christian who's really living for Christ. Maybe there's like a hybrid view. Maybe it's a Christian, but somehow a saved yet immature Christian. And that would be the view of John Stott. And I appreciate his less technical yet very practical commentary. That maybe this was an Old Testament believer before Pentecost, maybe an Old Testament believer apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as Stott would put it. Or maybe then the application for us would be, this is a true believer but who's very far from Christ and immature, and that's what he's struggling with. And that view would not be as popular as the first two, but there are more than just one or two that hold it. And this final view, I didn't know exactly how to put it, the fourth view, it's none of the above or all of the above, because the view says both. And that would be Schreiner's view, and I greatly appreciate his commentary. These are probably the four favorite commentaries I have, and they're all taking different views. None of the above, it's not referring primarily to an unsaved guy, a saved guy, or a saved but struggling guy, because that's not what it's about. So it's none of the above, yet it's all of the above because it applies to all of them, because it applies to everybody, because Paul's not thinking about this in context. Paul's talking about something quite different. Paul's talking about the law. And if you've been with us, you know the last three sermons at all have all been about the law. We're free from the law, but yet the law is good. And I would agree with Schreiner's comment. Yet we're not really going to even deal primarily with the context of this within Romans. We'll begin working through that next week. I want to begin with today just asking the question, who is this guy? And as I read the passage, as I consider the text, it would seem clear in my mind, actually, but yet there are very, very godly, scholarly men who would disagree with me. So I acknowledge that. Yet I still keep coming back to the same conclusion based, I trust, on the scripture. Now, one commentator even says, to be frank, it may be your theological leanings that you have going into the passage that will dictate how you read the passage. And I want to be open to acknowledge that as well. Those who are more from a Calvinistic perspective will tend to agree with what I'm about to say. And those who tend to be from a more Arminian holiness perspective will tend to disagree with what I'm about to say. The goal in life is not to allow your perspective to influence the reading of the text, and yet I think we all need to be cautious that that perhaps is happening more than we would realize. Okay, you say, Greg, just say what you think. Here you go, ready? I think it's Paul. I think it's the Apostle Paul. I think this is a mature believer. I think this is one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, who is opening his heart on how he wrestles with sin. Now, why he would do that in this chapter, again, we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But the thing I want to do is just share with you quickly seven reasons why I think this is the Apostle Paul. And these are the words of a godly man. You say, what would cause you to go that way? Well, number one, I think it's the natural reading of the text. I was talking to Ward about this morning, and this is the first thing he mentioned. It's in the present tense, right? I don't even know if I said, Ward, good job. All right. Go back a little bit, if you would. Just go up to verse 8, for example. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. It produced in me coveting of every kind. Paul's talking about the past, verse 9. I once was alive apart from the law. Then the end of verse 9, sin became alive and I died. And here is Paul, verse 13. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? All of a sudden, you transition to verse 14, and Paul's using the present tense. And he's using the pronouns referring to himself, first person singular. If you're just reading the text, apart from any theological leanings or concerns, it would seem to me the natural reading of the text in the present tense is, this would be the Apostle Paul. Now, I acknowledge that when you read the end of verse 14, you immediately think, wow, could that be Paul sold into bondage to sin? But the point still holds, the natural reading of the text would be, sounds like Paul. I think there's a second reason, and there's many. I'll just hit a few. That this would be the Apostle Paul because of the careful clarification that he makes. Go down to verse 18, please. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Pause. How many unbelievers do you know say that? You know, there's nothing good in me. I realize I am such an incredible sinner. There's nothing good in me. I'm not aware of unsaved people normally talking that way, struggling with the depths of their depravity. Unsaved people generally don't talk that way. And I think there's even something else interesting in verse 18. As soon as Paul says that, notice the clarification. I know that nothing good dwells in me, and it's like he's saying, but wait a second, the Holy Spirit's in me, and God is good. And so how can I say there's nothing good in me? And it's almost like he's convicted or thinking. And look at verse 18. That is in my flesh. In my flesh. Because I realize the Holy Spirit's within me and he's good. No unsaved person talks that way. Neither the first part of that or the second. So I would be thinking, yes, this is the Apostle Paul as a believer. I think a third reason I would say this is the Apostle Paul, one who walks with Christ, is notice the words of him delighting in law, the law, verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Verse 25. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I'm not used to Christians talking this way. I mean, it's just an awesome thing to have God's law. I love the law. Now, some of you are thinking, and people who would oppose this view would say, come on, Greg, that's bogus. Unsaved Jews delighted in God's law. I would disagree with you. I don't think any unsaved Jew delights in God's law. I think all the Jews who talk about God's law are rejoicing in their own self-righteousness. They're not really rejoicing in God's law. These are people who just think they have it together. They're a bunch of legalistic rule keepers. And that is not delighting in God's law. That's a third reason why I think this would apply to the Apostle Paul. Number four. A fourth reason is because of Paul's, now stay with me, see if this one will make sense. Because Paul's intense struggle with sin. You say, I'm not tracking with you. Well, let me at least show it to you in the text. Verse 15. What I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. And then pick up the end of verse 18. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. Here's a man struggling deeply with sin. I talk to people who say to me, Greg, I don't even know that I'm saved because I am struggling with sin so badly. And we talk. One of the things I remind people who say that is I don't know of any unsaved person who struggles with sin. Let me clarify. Unsaved people struggle with the consequences of sin. Oh man, I'm committing adultery and my spouse found out I'm toast. Oh no, I'm looking at pornography and my parents found out. This is bad. Oh no, I'm stealing money from work and my boss found out. Woe is me. I don't know of unsaved people waking up and saying, this is so hard. I'm struggling with my sin. You know, I just think of my own life. I think of what it was like before I knew Jesus Christ, and I was sinning in great overt ways. And my normal thought is, this is fun. And I like it. Now, there were consequences I didn't like. And there were all kinds of consequences that, you know, whatever. But I would find myself thinking, I'm actually enjoying my sin. I once heard a pastor say a long time ago, getting saved doesn't mean you quit sinning. Getting saved means you no longer enjoy your sin. And I can remember putting my faith in Christ, and here I am, and I'm being tempted. Some days I'm doing okay. Some days I'm not. And it's like, Lord, what's going on? I used to wake up the next morning and say, that's awesome. Now I'm waking up, I'm falling out of my bed, I'm getting on my knees, and I'm saying, Lord, forgive me. I can't believe I did that last night. I thought I was saved. I thought I was different. That's the testimony, I believe, of regeneration. Now, the deeper life movement would disagree with me. The more of a Wesleyan perfectionistic thinking would disagree with me. A Keswick theology that says just give yourself to Christ would disagree with me. And they would say, true Christianity is not this. True Christianity is chapter 8. This is an unsaved man. And I would disagree with that. They're both both a regenerate man. And sometimes we're living in Romans 8 and sometimes we're living in Romans 7. As I would understand the intense struggle with sin that the Apostle Paul has here. Yet another reason, number 5, I would like to compare this passage to Paul's pre-conversion testimony. Before Paul got saved, was he gripped by sin, struggling with sin, crying out, wretched man that I am? You say, how would we know? Well, we have to look in the text of Scripture for Paul saying, this is how my life used to be. And here's at least one place. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. And so I'll go ahead and read those now. It says in this passage of Scripture, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, go me, of the tribe of Benjamin, go me, a Hebrews of the Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Notice this last phrase. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I'm not seeing any struggle with sin in Paul's life. This is self-righteousness to the core. I mean, this is the kind of person who is saying, everything's fine in my life. I'm not struggling. I come to Romans chapter 7 and I read about this and this guy is struggling. So if this is the Apostle Paul, was this Paul before Christ or after Christ? At least based on Philippians 3, 4 through 6, it's not Paul before Christ. That was number 5. Let's have yet a 6th reason. When I read this portion of the wretched man account, Romans 7, 14 through 25, what am I seeing? I'm seeing a person who's not in despair, but he's longing for salvation. Notice verse 24. Wretched man that I am. But notice what comes next. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And he knows the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's crying out, I'm struggling, but I know the answer. And I'm longing for Christ to come and help me. This is not a guy who's in despair. He just has a great desire to be delivered from the desires that he knows are wrong. And many people will say, yeah, but Greg, but look at verse 25 at the end. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the whole struggle ends and you hit verse 25 and thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But that's not the end. That's not the end. I think the end of the passage is so significant. Paul could have ended it there, but he doesn't. Read the rest of verse 25. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand with my flesh the law of sin. As soon as Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he immediately adds, and boy, I'm struggling. I'm still struggling. I'm not seeing deeper life Christianity here. I'm not seeing the victorious Christian life. I'm seeing somebody who deeply struggles. Let's make some clarifications. There's one thing I fear greatly about preaching the passage. It's your misunderstanding of what I believe Paul is saying. And so I want to deal with it. Guys, this passage does not provide an excuse to sin. And if you're thinking about what you've been doing this weekend or what you've been struggling with this week, and all of a sudden you're saying, hey, the great apostle Paul struggled, I struggled, I'm in good company, let's go and sin some more. You know nothing of this passage. This is the heart of a man who's burdened by his struggle. If you understand this passage at all, it ought to fire you up to fight even harder. That's what this passage is about. It, number one, does not provide an excuse to sin. Number two, but I think it acknowledges something very real. The person who longs to please God is acutely bothered by his failures. There is not the slightest doubt in my mind that if you, in your heart, want to please God, you frequently are filled with sadness. Again, I think of so many illustrations I could use. I was talking to a brother once, and we were just talking, whatever. And he says, you know, I just try to continue to live the victorious Christian life. And I just said to him, I don't want to argue. I said, what does that mean? He says, I know of no unconfessed sin in my life. I know that I am right with God. And that's just where I live. And I didn't say a whole lot. I just walked away thinking, something is wrong. And I think I got to be careful, this is going to sound judgmental. I think he has such a shallow view of sin. As long as you think sin is robbing banks, committing adultery, stealing money, then maybe you can do that. But if we really deal with what sin is, what is sin? It's failing to bring glory to God. I would suggest that waking up in the morning and not immediately thanking God for a good night's rest is sin. And as you put both feet on the ground, failing to thank God for both feet is sin. And as you struggle for the coffee pot, failing to thank God for the coffee pot is sin. And if you're sitting there rolling your eyes thinking, Greg, get over it, then maybe the deeper life would appeal to you. But if you have a sense of the holiness of God, then you think about these things. And you know you should be giving God worship and praise in a way that you don't. And the closer you get to Christ, I believe, the more humble and sober you will become. And I don't believe a mark of Christianity, of mature Christianity, is suddenly realize, I think I'm getting it together. I think the more you know Christ and the more godly you become, the more in your heart you'll be crying out, Lord, forgive me. And it's actually the opposite. That's what I think Paul's doing. That getting closer to God does not result in more sin. That's not what I'm saying. I've had that question put to me. What do you think? The longer you're saved, do you sin more or less? And the best I know, and I've read it this way, I thought it was a good way to put it. I think we sin less, but it bothers us more. And thus, it would make perfectly good sense, guys. Do you see where I'm going with this? That if the Apostle Paul is really such a great Christian, I would expect to read Romans 7, the wretched man, from a man like Paul. Because he's so burdened by his sin. It's not that he's out all the time sinning in overt ways. Remember, we're going to hit chapter 8. But he knows in his heart, it's just incredibly, incredibly hard. You say, okay, you told us there was going to be something encouraging today. And all I'm hearing is, uh-oh, the closer I get to Christ, the more my sin's going to hurt. Well, I believe that's true. I believe it. You say, give me something encouraging. Notice what's up on the screen. The blessing of admitting our wretchedness. And just to make sure, you remember from the reading, I'm taking wretchedness from verse 24. Remember, we're not really working through the passage. We're just dealing with the question, who is this guy? I believe it is the great Apostle Paul. I would never expect an unsaved guy to write like this. I would never expect a weak Christian to write like this. But somebody struggling with this type of wretchedness must be a pretty godly man to hate his sin so much. And I think there's a blessing of admitting our wretchedness. You say, what is it? I think there's actually more than one thing. Let me just share a few things with you. Number one. One of the blessings of admitting our wretchedness is it frees believers in the church to be real. I can't tell you how many times, because I'm a pastor, let me say it this way. Greg, can I talk to you? But I don't even know you. Why don't you talk to somebody from your church? I can't. I mean, what would people in my church do if they knew I was going through marital problems? If they knew I was looking at pornography, what would they do? I can't talk to anybody in my church. Why? Because at our church, everybody dresses nice, everybody smiles, everybody says, praise the Lord. How are you doing? Fine, praise the Lord. And all the people who struggle with drugs, right? And I'm not just talking about kids on the street. I'm talking about people our age who get the painkillers and don't really need them but still take them because they just make us feel a little better. I'm talking about people like us who are struggling with overeating. And we're not being nice to our spouses and our kids. You say, where do those people go? They go to other churches. They don't come to our church. And just so you don't think it's a one-way street, I talked to other pastors and had them say to me, you know, Greg, I'm not going to use any names, but there's a couple from your church, and they're asking me for counseling. And I said, why don't you talk to one of the elders at Trinity? And they said to me, I can't let the elders at Trinity know what I'm struggling with. I'm a leader at Trinity. It's going on everywhere. If we would be honest enough to admit the wretchedness, the struggle that we have with sin, maybe we could start being real. And as Dr. Custer, our former pastor, used to say, admit that the church is what? Not a museum, but a hospital. And we could be more open with people. I mean, if you came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Greg, how are you doing? And I said, you know what? I've had the worst week with my wife ever. My marriage is horrible. Are you okay with, thanks for sharing that. I'm going to pray with you. Or would you go, ah, he's the pastor. You know, seriously, if one of you guys came up to, and by the way, things are going well with Nance. But seriously. You know, hey, Greg, did you watch any football games? Yeah, how was your weekend? Good. But you know what? I was checking scores on my app. And it's one of those little things. Hot women, click here. And I clicked. Would that deeply bother you? You'd say, he's no deeper life Christian pastor. He struggles like me. Man, I'm not even going to go here and preach. I'm going to go look for a guy like Paul, who wrote Romans chapter 7 and said, oh, wretched man that I am. Or would you hear me share that? And for the record, no, okay. But why do I even have to say that? Would you just be able to say, hey, Greg, I'm going to pray for you because I'm a guy too and I know. Could we maybe get to the place where we know? I've said this to many people. I've talked to so many people. And by the way, if I can help you as a fellow sinner by pointing you to Christ, I'd love to. But when people come and I talk with them, which I'm thankful for the opportunity, one of the opening comments people sometimes say to me is, Greg, you're never going to guess, but man, am I really struggling. And I generally say, with a smile on my face to kind of make it a little bit easier, I say, just so you know, that's not news to me. Now, I didn't know what you're struggling with, but there's not a person here who's not struggling. Everybody in this room is struggling with sin, except with one exception. Help me, who is it? The only people in this room who are not right now struggling with sin, who are they? They don't know Jesus. They're not saved. If you're sitting here thinking, I just don't relate to the struggle at all, I'll just say I understand completely, because there was a time in my life for 18 years I never really struggled. I never had the Holy Spirit in me. I never put my faith in Jesus Christ. I was never forgiven of my sin, and that's when my struggles really began in many ways. So I think that's a blessing that we could actually just say, you know what? I am really struggling with fill in the blank, multiple blanks, and we would go, yeah, you're like Paul. And I'm struggling too, so let's pray for each other. Let's encourage each other. You know what a second blessing is? Not only, number one, it frees believers in the church to be real. Number two, it protects from a self-righteous, critical spirit. Okay? I'm going to break that in two parts. It protects from a self-righteous, critical spirit. This is something that's happened frequently. I think some of you know I teach a couple psychology classes. I teach biblical counseling as well. Common student. Hey, Dr. Mazak, can I talk to you? I got a mother, and she struggles, and like she just struggles. Like, she doesn't really take care of the house. She doesn't really do a lot. She lies in bed. She just kind of watches television. Do you know what's going on? And I say, yeah, I think your mom's a lot like me. She's a very selfish person. She's living for herself. She doesn't live for Christ. And I've had this happen so many times. You don't even know my mom, and you're telling me she's selfish? And I say, okay, well, let's just think about this. You wake up in the morning and you can say, I'm going to live for my husband. I'm going to live for my daughter. I'm going to live for my son. I'm going to live for Jesus. That's called selflessness, even when you don't feel like it. Or, I don't feel like living for Jesus. I don't feel like living for my spouse. I don't feel like living for my kids. I just feel like doing what I want to do. I'm going to lie in bed, watch Oprah, and eat. What is that called? That's called selfishness. And I have students say, so you're saying I have a spiritual problem, and my mom has a spiritual problem. And I'm like, yeah. I mean, that's like saying you have a nose. Because if that's not true, then we're in heaven right now and you're perfect. And you know, they look at me like, I don't have a clue what you're saying. No clue. You're actually implying that my mom has a spiritual problem. And I don't even know where to go with that. Where do you go? Would anybody in here suggest you don't have a spiritual problem? And again, if you're choking with this, ask somebody who knows you well. Have you ever met anyone in your life, the more you knew them, you realized the more godly they were? And if you say yes, I'm simply going to say, introduce them to me sometime, because I'm still looking. I have seen so many men that I look at and I think, wow. And then as I get to know them, yeah, they're like Paul. And I understand. But not only does it protect us from a self-righteous, now let's hit the second part of that, a self-righteous critical spirit. Do you know what self-righteous people tend to do? Boy, I can't believe the way she's a Christian. Did you just see what she said to her kid? He's a Christian? He? Really? I mean, that person is a Christian? If you're deeply aware of your struggles with sin and you see the next person sinning, your first thought is, oh, Lord, help them, because I know what it's like, because I'm the same way. Someone who's frequently pointing out the flaws in other people's lives is generally somebody who believes that they're on a higher plane. Right? I don't watch college football, these incredibly talented guys, and maybe one of them misses a tackle, and it's like, wow, I would never do that. Or they drop a ball. Wow, I would never drop a pass. I know that they're all better at this thing than me. But if you were to believe in more of a Wesleyan perfectionistic viewpoint, Keswick view of sanctification, deeper life view, no way this is the Apostle Paul, then it's very easy to say, I have it together. All these other poor people don't. Oh, Lord, help them. And that would not be pleasing to God. One more, a third one. I want to give you hope this morning. I want to encourage you that in your struggles, you may find one of the greatest evidences of your salvation. Because, see, if you buy into the deeper life movement, then you know what happens? When temptation hits you hard and you fall, it is so easy to think, I must not be saved. No hope for me. And I close with an illustration of this from a gentleman. I won't use his name because I've read of more than one account attributing this to him, but I didn't read it in his own words. So I'm just going to say, in the life of a famous theologian. There was a very famous theologian who came to Christ in the late 1900s. He was studying at Oxford University, and one evening he was going to some type of service, and he heard a sermon. And he said, allegedly, the scales fell from my eyes. I saw the way into Christ. He saw the gospel. He saw Christ. He responded in faith. This was in Britain. This was in the 50s or so, when deeper life teaching was peaking for whatever reason. And he said, allegedly, I experienced a crisis. Because I was being taught if I would truly follow Christ, then I would be a person who no longer struggled, but I could embrace the deeper life. And I would live on that higher plane. But it wasn't happening. And this theologian says that he read deep authors. I don't know if many of you know the name John Owen. But he began reading the writings of the Puritan author John Owen. And this author allegedly said, I believe it saved me from suicide. Because I was in such despair that I thought I put my faith in Christ. I thought I was following Jesus. But I was struggling with sin so much. And I was hearing the preachers all say, but no, that's not the normal Christian life. That's not the victorious Christian life. And Romans 7 is not the Apostle Paul. If anything, it's Paul before he got saved. But then I came to know better. And because of various writings, another one referenced, J.C. Ryle, I, for the first time in my life, began to think differently. Christians do struggle. Not saying they're defeated all the time, but Christians struggle. And he says, I began to realize that doesn't mean I don't know Jesus. That doesn't mean that the gospel is fake. See, what do you do when you've been exposed to this kind of preaching and you're deeper life Christian preaching and you're still struggling and you think, Jesus doesn't work for me? And I see all these people at church, and they're not struggling, and they have it together. It's not true of me. So, Lord, I don't know what's up with the gospel. It might be true for them, but not me. Or maybe what you say is, hey, if the great apostle Paul experiences ups and downs, and the great apostle Paul struggled with the depths of his sin, and he could cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, maybe in my struggles, I realize there's hope for someone like me. I realize that there always is a Romans 8 that's coming. And even as I know Christ, maybe I shouldn't be thinking kind of almost prosperity gospel thoughts. That I should be fully expecting that the closer I get to Christ, the more I would cry out, oh Lord, Lord, I am a sinful man. Oh Lord, please help me. And I am now being convicted of sin in my life in areas I never even knew were sin. I mean, I just thought everybody does that, right? I mean, I thought everybody kind of like cussed at the person who cuts you off. I thought that was okay. And now I'm being convicted of the acceptable sins, if you will. I thought everybody gave her husband a hard time when he came home late and didn't take his dirty shoes off. Or gave his wife a hard time when he comes home and she promised to have dinner ready and it's not there. I thought everybody got mad at their kids when they disobeyed. And now I'm starting to be convicted. If we really understand true Christianity, I got to be careful, because some who know true Christianity would disagree with everything I preached. Let me start that sentence again. As I understand Romans chapter 7, if we really understand believing this is the Apostle Paul, I have categories, and I could say, okay, Lord, in some ways I'm actually less happy than I used to be. But that's okay, because the more I see your holiness and the more I see what a great God you are, I don't know if I'm sinning more, but I'm sure being more convicted of my sin. And that gives me hope that I am God's child and this isn't unexpected. And there's no need for despair. And I can keep my eyes focused on Jesus. That's the wretched man. And the best I know, if you're following Christ seriously, I don't think you would have a problem with anything I've said. And yet if you do, your feedback's always welcome. And I'd be glad to follow up with you. Let's pray.